A few weeks ago, I taught the Ten Commandments in just one message, and I taught how God commands us to love Him and love others. And what love for others looks like is enumerated in the second half of the Ten Commands. God says things like, you need to respect human life. You need to respect the sanctity of marriage. You need to respect private property, and you need to respect other people's reputation. You don't slander them. Things like this. I made the point a week ago that from the Ten Commandments, we get the very clear idea that there is no humanitarian like God. God is the great humanitarian. Of course, I pointed out that no one keeps God's law naturally. Everyone, in fact, is a lawbreaker, and we need Jesus' blood, his sacrificial payment, and we need his righteousness, his perfect record of law-keeping to be credited to us. This is the only way that we will relate to God. It's on the basis of Jesus, not on the basis of law-keeping. And once we come to Christ and we trust him, God puts his Spirit within us to produce love in our hearts. It's what we've been singing about all morning. Last week, my message answered the question, what happens to infants who die? I taught that according to Scripture, and actually many facets of Scripture, personhood begins in the womb, and if an embryo or a child dies before they're able to perceive God's glory and to understand the gospel, that Scripture teaches that God owns them, that they go into his presence, that believers will be reunited with them, and therefore God, in a mysterious way, saves them through the blood of Jesus. Infants belong to God, and my big point, like was a couple weeks back in the Ten Commandments, is that human life, every human life, is to be respected, is to be loved and treasured and valued. Today I'm going to develop that theme further. As you saw on the sign coming in, every life is precious. That's our theme. But today we're facing a very difficult issue. We're facing what has been rightly called the preeminent human rights problem of our time. Through abortion, an entire generation of Americans are not part of our population. Our population today is over 300 million in America. If children would not have been aborted over the last generation, the population would exceed 360 million. One out of every six Americans today is missing, not alive. It's why it's rightly called the preeminent human rights problem of our day. I've taught on this issue of abortion before, as it's come up in various passages, but I've never devoted a single message to it like I am this morning. If you're visiting, I want you to know something very clear about our church. Our church is not a political activist kind of church. We're all about disciple making. I want you to know that we don't require our members to align with a political party. Our membership is actually comprised of people with different political persuasions. And our church does not encourage political activism as a church. People in our church, various members, engage in politics as they are gifted, as they are burdened, and we leave that up to individual members. But as a church, I want you to know I'm not pushing for some kind of political activism for us as a church. That's not my agenda. Instead, I'm urging us to think rightly about this as followers of Jesus. Now, I've said I'm not interested in political activism, but let me step back. One of the reasons I actually talk about it is because it is such a live issue today. It's a really important issue, and if you've read the headlines even in the last week, you know that on both sides of the issue, legislation is being pushed. Legislation is being pushed to increase abortion rights in various states, and legislation at the exact same time in other states is being pushed to limit abortion rights. This is a majorly divisive topic in our country, and it is a topic that disciples of Jesus need to think about. It's something that, as disciples, we have the privilege and responsibility here in America to vote on. We have the privilege and responsibility to pray to God for. And it is something that we must communicate about to others, particularly to our children. So I'm taking a message today, and I'm really wanting us to step back and say, how do we think about this? How do we talk about this? How do we teach on this subject? How do we interact with our neighbors? It's something that is absolutely crucial for us as disciples. Just like last week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask five questions and point for point, answer them. The first question that I want to ask is, what does abortion have to do with discipleship? That means with following Jesus, with being a Christian. What does abortion have to do with following Jesus? Why would a church like us this morning, like me this morning, why would we focus on this subject of abortion? The reasoning is actually very simple, and it's not original with me. The reasoning goes like this. The central mission of every church should be to make disciples. This is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Make disciples of people from every nation. And Jesus in Matthew 28 says, you make disciples, and when you have taught them about who I am and what I came to do, and they commit themselves to me, then baptize them and teach them to do everything that I've commanded. And one of the clear things that Jesus has commanded is, do not murder. Therefore, as Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute says it very clearly, if a church's mission is to make disciples, and that involves going into all the world, explaining who King Jesus is, baptizing those who trust him, teaching them to obey his commands, including do not murder, Klusendorf concludes, that's how abortion relates to the disciple-making responsibilities of the local church. Second question, how often are disciples of Jesus commanded, do not murder? There are at least six times in the New Testament that this command is reiterated. I'm only focusing on the New Testament, though I could multiply it many times by focusing on the Old Testament as well, but I'm focusing on just disciples of Jesus. I ask you to turn to Matthew 5, 21. This is the very famous, most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches that his followers are going to obey the command, do not murder, not just in action, but even in heart. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, this is verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, what Jesus is saying is wrong is murder. But it doesn't stop with murder. It includes outbursts of anger, which are at the root of murder. It includes harsh words that stir up anger in another person. These are all forbidden by King Jesus for his followers. Matthew 15 is the next passage, just a few pages over. Matthew 15, 19. Here Jesus is talking that all wrong thoughts and words and actions come from within us. The problem is us. And one of those evils, he says here, is murder. Jesus says, Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So the sin of murder originates in the heart. Those are two ways in which Jesus very clearly taught that murder is forbidden for his disciples. It's part of what comes from within that needs to be subdued. It needs to be, to use Paul's term, mortified or put to death within us. The next passage is Paul's. It's Romans 13. Romans 13, we'll just read verses 8, 9, and 10. In this big section, the last section of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, called Romans, in these last couple chapters, Paul is urging Christians to love one another. And here's how he describes love. He says, Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." It might sound a little bit strange, but what Paul is basically saying is, pay all your debts, except there's one debt that you're never going to get done paying, and that is the reason for your existence, to love other people. He concludes and he says, verse 9, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they're summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So what does Christian love look like? What does it mean to love others? Fundamentally, it means doing them no harm. It means not murdering them, very basically. James, in James 2:10, he's teaching suffering Christians how to live. And he says, James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in even one point has become accountable for all the law. For he who said," verse 11, "do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a lawbreaker, transgressor of the law." What James is doing here is he's bringing up actually murder and adultery as illustrations. What he's trying to do is teach Christians to be balanced. In the context, he's teaching against prejudice in the church. And he basically says, if you think, Christian, that you're doing really great in one area, like you smile and you welcome people when they come into church, but you use it as an excuse for miserable failure in another area, like you hate the people that you're sitting next to, you're guilty. Don't pat yourself on the back. But clearly, when he brings up the issue of do not murder, he's saying followers of Jesus are clearly forbidden to take another's life. The last passage I want to ask us to turn to is 1 John 3. Just like Jesus and Paul and James, the Apostle John reminds us Christians of our responsibility to love others. He says, 1 John 3:11, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning." In other words, from the time you began to follow Jesus, this is the message you heard from him. "We should love one another." Verse 12 is a contrast. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John actually reminds us what love does not look like by bringing up the example of Cain. He was controlled by jealousy. He was controlled by anger, and it led him to take his brother's life. Instead, Christians should be marked by love, by rejoicing when others are blessed, by rejoicing when others are praised, by being content with what God has given us, and by seeking not to hurt other people, but to do good to other people. This is what our lives should be marked by. So how often are disciples commanded not to murder? This is just common teaching, basic teaching of discipleship in the New Testament. And these passages, every one of them clearly shows that our responsibility is to love others as Jesus' followers. And if you ask, what does loving others look like? Jesus' answer would be, okay, let's start at the very, very basic level. Let's start at the very foundational level. It means you don't murder. You don't take another person's life. Of course, this forbids any kind of physical harm. It forbids any kind of anger or inciting anger or prejudice. It's not just don't murder. This command, if you're going to obey it in terms of its intent, is going to go a lot farther. But very, very basically, it means don't murder. So the question would be, do followers of Jesus commit murder today? The answer is sadly, yes. The Guttmacher Institute reports, most recently 2014 statistics, 111,000 evangelical women obtained abortions that year. It's more than 100,000 people who claim to be followers of Jesus had an abortion in 2014. I am not trying to limit this kind of guilt just to those 111,000 women. I'm not mentioning all the Christian friends who were around these women, thinking themselves progressive in encouraging this course of action. It's not to mention the professing Christian boyfriends who were refusing to be responsible and putting these women in a situation of fear. It's not to talk about all the church-going parents who were too concerned about their reputation, maybe even in their Christian church, and said, "You deal with this." And again, left them helpless. Abortion is the most common way in which followers of Jesus deliberately take the life of another. And that's why we have to deal with it. And that's why we have to deal with it today. And what I'm doing is not new in the church. And it's not new in the church in the last 40 years. Do you know that Christian leaders in the second century, multiple Christian leaders in the third century, Christian leaders in the fourth century, like Jerome and Augustine, they were all addressing the issue of abortion. Back in the day, it was called exposure. Fathers in those days, in those ancient cultures, had rights, as soon as the baby comes out, to deal with it as he desires. And Christians confronted it centuries ago, and Christians continue to confront it today. It has always been an issue facing human culture, human society, and facing Jesus's church. The third question is abortion really murder? Some people are going to object to everything that I've said right now, and they're going to say the baby is not a human. I need to make a comment. As I delve into this a bit more, for some people in this room, it's a deeply painful discussion. I know that. I want you to know it's totally fine for people in the room to cry. Totally fine. It's appropriate. We're dealing with grievous subjects. But I also want you to know that the reason that I delve into territory that's potentially painful for some in this room is because it's sort of like a doctor who says, in order to work through this, we're going to have to go through surgery. Sometimes it's only through pain that there's healing. Many of you have worked through this kind of pain and experienced God's healing. And yet even talking about it is still, it brings grief to the forefront. I get it. I'm not trying to rehash all this and make you go through it again. Those who are forgiven are forgiven. There may be some in here who have not faced their past. And I want you to know that the way to healing is through a little pain. So last week, I answered the question biblically, showing from at least five passages. I could have multiplied that easily by two, three times. That babies in the womb are always considered people. They're persons. Genesis 25, Job 10, Psalm 139, Psalm 51, Luke 1, those were the passages we looked at last week. But you don't actually even need the Bible to make this point. Leading embryologists in our day will affirm that a zygote is the beginning of a new human life. That's the statement by Moore and Persaud in their recent book, The Developing Human. These guys are not trying to make a political point. They're not trying to make a biblical point. They're simply saying that a fertilized egg, biologically speaking, is the beginning of a new human life. Scott Klusendorf, I mentioned him earlier, he's written a really helpful book called The Case for Life. He has clarified with a couple philosophical observations, and I put those up on the screen. Philosophically, differences in size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency do not make an embryo less human. He calls these four categories SLED, size, level, environment, degree. And what he basically teaches is size. Are larger people more valuable than smaller ones? Level of development. Is a pre-puberty human, because they're less developed, are they less valuable than a post-puberty human? Environment. Does your value change based on where you live? Klusendorf asks, how can a journey of 8 inches down the birth canal suddenly change the essential nature of the unborn from non-human to human? The essential nature of that person doesn't change whether you're 8 inches up the birth canal or 8 inches down the birth canal. Degree of dependency is the fourth one. Are you less valuable if you're dependent for the rest of your life on insulin or medication? Dependency, degree of dependency, does not change value. Every embryo in the womb, though small, though less developed, though hidden, though dependent, is still fully human. Philosophically, these four attributes don't change anything about the essential humanity of the zygote in the womb. So according to scripture, according to biology, and according to philosophy, the child in the womb is a precious human. To deliberately end that life is to end the life of a human. To deliberately end it is murder, premeditated murder. Question number four. How do I answer people when they bring up different arguments? Many people in our day still reject everything we've worked through up to this point. They reject that it applies, that Jesus' words, don't murder, apply to abortion, on numerous grounds. So how do you respond to objections? A common objection would sound like this. It's just a clump of cells. Simply put, embryologists disagree. An embryo is a living, developing human being. You might start your response with something like, are you just a clump of cells? Or are you more? Because I, as an adult, yeah, I'm a clump of cells. But that doesn't say anything about me in terms of my system. I'm an organized, integrated system. I'm more than just a clump of cells. I'm a system. Secondly, you might hear, it's my body, it's my choice. The reality is that the baby inside the womb isn't your body. She's inside your body, if she's a she. She has her own DNA. She has her own blood type. She has her own heartbeat. She has her own brain. She has her own hands, her own feet. You might ask a thought-provoking question. If it's your body, then why isn't it your DNA? Third question, or third confrontation might be, you're not allowed to speak. You're not a woman. Many people would suggest that a guy like me has no right to speak about the subject of abortion because I'm a guy. And that's problematic for two reasons. One would be, I'd ask the question, how many women actually say the exact same thing that I'm saying. You know, that this isn't a uniquely male position. Millions of women in America would say the exact same thing that I'm saying. But that doesn't actually get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is, can't even a bad person say true things? Okay, so let's admit, I'm a guy with bias. I don't get everything right. Can a bad person, can a flawed person still say true things? The answer is, of course, bad people can say true things. Fourth, someone might say, who are you to speak? You've never adopted. Many people who are in favor of abortion suggest that they won't listen to anyone who's against it if they have not engaged in adoption. And I'd refer back to the previous response, right? Whether I'm a man or a woman, whether I've adopted or not, truth is truth. An embryo is a person and is worthy of protection. But you might get more to the inconsistency if you actually follow Scott Klusendorf's lead and just say, how does me not adopting justify others' abortions? The two issues are actually unrelated. Further, you might ask, are you actually aware of how many Christians adopt? In fact, millions of Christian families have adopted. Christians, statistics say, are twice as likely to adopt as non-Christians. Going further, New York Times reported in 2013 that the number of crisis pregnancy centers outnumbered the number of abortion providers, 2,500 to 1,800. The crisis pregnancy centers were ministering to 1 million people a year in 2013. So you say, this argument, for several reasons, just doesn't seem to hold. The fifth, how do I answer? It's, what if the mother's health is at risk? The answer to this is straightforward, even though it's not easy or simple to apply. Doctors must act to preserve life. And they should attempt, if possible, to preserve both lives. You might ask something like, shouldn't doctors seek to preserve life if possible? Seeking to preserve one's life is different from the unnecessary taking of another. The sixth question is, what if the pregnancy is because of rape? Abortion for this reason is statistically rare, about 1 in 200 abortions. But these are just tragic circumstances. And anyone who has dealt with this, I just say, I cannot understand what you've been through. Before talking about these kind of things, you just need to cry, to weep with those who've been so horribly offended. In the course of your ministry to that individual who's experienced this, it's really crucial to say, the baby is a human who, although you've been wronged, the baby hasn't done anything wrong. And if the baby is an innocent human, it's not right to end his or her life. You might ask, would ending this innocent child's life be right? Even though keeping him or her might involve painful memories do not justify murder. Further, you might ask, is abortion your only option in this situation? The mother can pursue solid and multifaceted and long-term support. Number seven, people might just say, don't force your view on me. And it's totally ironic, right? It leads you to say, wait. Say that again? Am I understanding you rightly? Are you actually trying to force your view on me? Wait, am I forcing my view on you, or are you forcing your view on me? That's what's at stake here. I think we go farther and we say, don't we both agree that some laws should be imposed on everyone? How about this? What do you think of the 40-mile-an-hour speed limit on Burns Road? How about let's let people on Burns Road drive however fast they please? Let's let them do 120 if they want to rip it open. Why would anyone impose a speed limit on someone else? Or how about this? We have a law in every state of our country that goes something like this. Do not murder. Do we go around and lobby at the state capitol saying, allow me to murder? No, we don't. We want that view imposed on everyone in our state. It's actually helpful to say, wouldn't we both agree that do not murder is a good law to impose on everyone in society? Number eight might be, you don't support science. You don't support science. This argument is regularly used against the abortion that happens in embryonic stem cell research. If the embryo is human, let me be clear, then it's wrong to deliberately take its life. It's wrong to take the embryo's life for any reason, including science. The fact that Hitler used the Jews for scientific advance didn't justify any of his killing. You might simply ask, why didn't scientific advance justify the experiments that the Nazis worked on the Jews? That question actually gets to the heart of the issue. It's because we're dealing with human life. Number nine, you're going to force women to get unsafe care, unsafe abortion. It first needs to be said, well, abortion is not something that a woman has to get. But it's also crucial to note that abortion procedures were illegal prior to 1973, but they were still safe. It was actually documented by Planned Parenthood in 1960. They described abortion procedures as safe using that terminology. So you might ask, do you actually know how safe abortions were before 1973? But again, that doesn't get to the heart of the issue. You've got to get to the heart of the issue, and you've got to say, shouldn't murder be outlawed, even if outlawing it won't stop every murder? To deliberately end the life of another human should be illegal, even though making a law about it won't stop it completely. And then number 10, the last of these questions and answers. You don't care about women's rights. The original Roe versus Wade decision in 1973 was about a woman's right to privacy. She had the right to choose whether she could keep her baby or whether she could end her pregnancy. It was framed as a matter of women's rights. It was framed as a matter of equal opportunity. Women should have equal opportunity as men. And according to Roe versus Wade, a woman wasn't forced. She was not to be forced into motherhood. She could personally choose whether she wanted to go into motherhood or not. The difficulty with this issue is that we are not talking, when we're talking about pregnancy, about one human's rights. We're talking about the rights of two humans, not just one. And to frame it as an issue of women's rights, of the rights of only one of those two people, is discrimination. It's human discrimination. So you might ask something like this: how is my support of the human rights of the baby considered anti-women? Especially when about one out of every two babies is a woman. I'm deeply concerned about human rights and women's rights. The issue is that we're dealing with more than one human. Now, those are the 10 most common, or 10 of the most common, arguments against abortion. They often come up in conversation. And I pray that working through these thoughts, working through these responses, these helpful, thoughtful, calm responses, respectful responses, I hope that they help us all in the way we think and in the way we nurture our children and in the way we interact with those in our community. I pray that these truths will help some in our congregation who may find themselves in a situation of unwanted pregnancy, and I hope they will help anyone who finds themselves in that situation to think two wrongs will not make a right. But I want to point out that we've worked through 10 of these pushbacks, and we've said, here's how you can engage in the discussion, and you can say, wait, let's talk about this a bit more. But it's really helpful to point out that this is not the typical thing that women who are facing abortion ask. Women who are facing abortion are not struggling with these logical or political problems. In a recent article, Maria Baer wrote the following. She said, "I've volunteered in my community's pregnancy resource center for a few years. And while I'm frequently nervous and sad and confused and I'm at a loss for solutions," she says, "there's one concrete thing that I've learned." She says, "most women seeking abortions aren't uber political. They aren't members of the aggressively pro-abortion, Twitter argument waging, shout your abortion crowd. They aren't calculating murderers. They're afraid." She says, "abortion is a great evil." She says, "while the church largely excelled at calling this despicable spade a spade, calling abortion wrong," she says, "the church often fails to see this picture. You have a young, often impoverished, terrified woman who knows her baby is human, but considers abortion anyway. Fear is incredibly potent." The way another radical feminist who converted to Orthodox Christianity in the early 90s put it, her name is Frederica Matthews Green, she said, "abortion is not what women want. It's what women choose when they run out of choices." See, people who are struggling with, should I get an abortion or not, are not at that moment thinking primarily in terms of logic. They're thinking primarily in terms of fear. How am I going to afford it? What's this going to mean for the rest of my life? What are the people around me going to think? Am I going to have any support? Will I be all alone? As one woman who got an abortion described it, "I made the decision out of fear. Fear of rejection, fear of condemnation, fear of pregnancy, fear of being alone." So we've got to realize that it may be necessary in certain conversations to be able to talk through these issues and interact logically with pro-abortion thinking, and I get it. But the thing we've got to primarily do as a church is move toward those who may find themselves in a position of crippling fear. So you say, what should disciples do? This is the fifth question. What should disciples do? We have the really hard challenge of living like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Get both sides. Don't try to just hold on to one. We've got to be people who are full of grace and truth. You can't pick just one. You got to have both. We must choose to expose abortion for what it is. That's truth. It is an unloving crime against other humans. We've got to focus on the truth. And yet, we must be strong in grace. And that means we're going to love and go near and try to support those who are either thinking about an abortion or who have gotten an abortion. It's not one or the other. It's not truth or grace. It's truth and grace. This is what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. So I just have three statements, and we're done. First one, we must oppose abortion in law while opening our lives and our homes to those who may be at risk. Because we're concerned about human rights and human flourishing, we must promote legislation that protects human life and oppose legislation that puts human life at risk. We cannot support laws that promote murder. And yet, we know as Christians that law is not the answer. People need to experience Jesus' love through us. Love, like Christ, is the answer. Our communities need to experience Christian hospitality. That means opening our homes to strangers, to people in need. And we should do what we are able to show hospitality to those in our community who are at risk. And that may take different forms for different families in our congregation. It may mean that we support financially or support with our time. A crisis pregnancy center, one in our area is Hannah's home. And many of us, between now and Father's Day, are trying to fill up those baby bottles with as much money as we can or our children can to support the work of Hannah's home. It may be that we explore foster care, or what would it mean to pursue adoption. It may just mean that we try to spend consistent time with a neighbor for whom we're praying and are concerned, just trying to build a relationship. We must oppose abortion in law while opening our lives and homes to those who are at risk. Secondly, we must nurture our children to follow Jesus' sexual ethic while seeking to restore and support them when they don't. Truth and grace. Jesus' sexual ethic is simple. Sex is lawful only within marriage. Did you know that the dominant demographic of a woman who seeks an abortion, it's under 30 and unmarried? Those two things account for over 86% of abortions. This means that the most proactive way that we can stop abortion is to simply teach our children that sex is designed to take place within marriage. We need to teach our children the absolute foolishness of a dating culture that sees casual sex as norm, friends with benefits, testing sexual compatibility as wise before marriage. It's not. It's foolish. It's disobedient. Jesus taught very clearly and repeatedly that sex is lawful only within marriage. We need to teach our children that God designed sex, the coming together of a man's body and a woman's body, to express the unity that they confessed when they made vows to one another to be exclusive, lifelong partners. Sex is designed to express and to enhance that unity that was established when you made vows, till death parts us. We must teach our children Jesus' sexual ethic. And yet, our children are probably going to be like us. Who do we think we are, parents? Have we forgotten too quickly what it was like to be a teenager? What it was like to make awful choices? What it was like to make choices that we still grieve today? We should not look down our noses at our children when they fail. We need to move toward them in love. Yes, tough love, but love that says, get back up. Repent of your sin. Commit your life again to Jesus. We're going to work through this, and we're going to work through it together. We teach our children Jesus' sexual ethic, truth. And when our children show themselves to be flawed sinners, we move toward them in grace, Jesus-like grace. Third and finally, we must teach that abortion is wrong while offering the grace of the gospel to those who've done it. What I've tried to do today is I've tried to model how to talk about abortion, maybe with those who disagree or with those who are struggling. But we got to be clear that the Christian message is not simply, you're a sinner. If you end there, it is not a Christian message. It is not the gospel. It's not merely you're a sinner. It's Jesus came to die so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven and given eternal life. We cannot stop at saying sin, sin, sin. We must say, you can be saved, you can be saved, you can be saved. This is the way Christians think. It's the way we breathe. It's the way we bleed. There is forgiveness and there is hope for eternal life and restoration through Jesus. The way one of my teachers put it, Jim Hamilton, he said, because the baby Jesus was born, there is hope for every woman who has ended the life of her unborn child. There is hope for every man who pressured a woman to do so. There's hope for every medical worker engaged in the grand satanic enterprise of putting babies to death. The blood of Jesus makes forgiveness possible for those who have shed blood. Amen. He continues and he says, those who repent and trust Christ will be shown mercy. Those who continue in rebellion will face this risen one in his wrath. It's that simple. Do you know that Paul, writer of at least 13 books of the New Testament, was a murderer? And he said, I want you to get one statement and never forget it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And he said, Jesus showed his kindness and mercy to me as an example that if he can save a murderer like me, he can save anybody. That's Paul, writer much of the New Testament. Christianity doesn't simply say sin. Christianity says Savior. That's what we have on the front of our website. We're great sinners. Christ is a great Savior. You can be saved. It's been said that there is no one more pro-choice than Satan when a woman walks into an abortion clinic. And there is no one more pro-life than Satan after a woman walks out. Our great enemy is going to use murderous logic and say the only way to deal with this is murder. And as soon as you commit that, if you have committed that, Satan's going to turn the table on you and say, look what you've done. You think you can get past this guilt, past this shame? You never will. Do you know how you overcome the enemy's suffocating shame? Revelation says you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus forgives. Anyone who comes to God by Jesus, he cleanses. Guilt, shame, gone. Clean. You're saved. That's the Christian message. Disciples, we need to face abortion. We need to seek to influence our community, our children, and maybe first and foremost, our own hearts with the Bible's truth and grace. Let's pray.